Well, good morning, everyone. I feel like I probably ought to introduce myself. Kind of feel like a stranger. I haven't been here for a while. I was in Cambodia for a bit. I think you heard about that from Neil. And then I preached down at the South Campus and once at the North Campus. So I am back, and it's good to be back, and it's good to see some friendly faces. Thank you. You know, Lynn and I do a fair amount of premarital counseling. We really enjoy that. And one of the things that we try to do with every couple that we meet with is we try to help them understand that the reality of conflict in a relationship is healthy. And, you know, it's hard for some couples who are so in love and so sort of just like goo-goo-eyed over one another to recognize that you can't ignore conflict in a relationship. You have to deal with conflict. And if you do ignore it, if you do consistently sweep issues under the rug, then there really won't ever be any real growth and progress in your relationship. And really, ultimately, you'll sacrifice intimacy in your relationship as well. Your relationship will stagnate unless you actually deal with real issues in your marriage. And so, as we kind of say sometimes, it's true that lovers really do quarrel. Now, we know that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we actually enter into a relationship with God, right? It's not religion, it's a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, sometimes that relationship with God is even viewed as kind of a sacred romance, where we are in a kind of marriage relationship even with God. And actually, the Bible often pictures our relationship with God as a marriage relationship. And just as in marriage, there are times when lovers quarrel. There are times in our relationship with God when things go wrong, when communication breaks down, when there are issues that have to be brought out into the open and have to be dealt with. We come today to the last chapter in the Old Testament as we go through this process called the story. And if you look at these posters on the wall starting over here, we've been going chapter by chapter through the big story of the Bible. And we're already over here on this poster that says rebuilding the walls. But when the story of the Old Testament ends, you should know that God was in something of a lover's quarrel with his people. Let me give you a little bit of background to catch you up. So Jerusalem had been destroyed and God's people had been taken into exile in Babylon. This exile lasted for 70 years. It finally ended when Babylon fell to the Persian king Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus actually allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, and yet still remaining under the Persian Empire. But it's interesting that the Jews did not decide to return in one happy big throng. Instead, several groups straggled back from about 535 BC to 445 BC. And the first group that came back, they found the city of Jerusalem in complete ruins. And so the first thing they wanted to do is rebuild the temple. And they began to rebuild the temple, but it wasn't long before sort of, you might say, apathy set in and construction lagged. And then the prophet Haggai came along and he spurred the project on towards completion. And the temple was finished. And right around the time that the temple was finished, a priest named Ezra led a second group back to Israel. And Ezra was more of a spiritual leader, and he led the people in some very important spiritual reforms. But then decades passed, and finally a last group returned, led by a guy named Nehemiah. Nehemiah's main job was to rebuild the walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem and would be necessary for her protection. Now, it was during Nehemiah's time that a fellow named Malachi showed up. Malachi was a prophet. His name actually means my messenger. And we've learned by now, as we've gone through this story, that whenever a prophet shows up in Israel, it's usually because he has a bone to pick with the people, right? They are usually in a state of moral and spiritual decline, and that was the case when Malachi showed up. The Jewish people had grown apathetic in their relationship with God. A kind of spiritual malaise had set in. Their passionate relationship with God had cooled. The fire was gone. They were spiritually bored. And they were going through the motions of religion without it really meaning a whole lot to them. So Malachi comes along and he begins to confront the issues head on. His book is actually easy to find if you have a Bible. Turn to the very last book of the Old Testament. It's called Malachi. And it's very interesting because after the book of Malachi, after the prophet Malachi speaks, or I should say God speaks through him, God goes silent for 400 years. And the next time God speaks is to a priest named Zechariah, who would be the father of John the Baptist. So we have a 400-year silence here that is going to take place. But Malachi starts out, and as we've already said, he points out that really, when it comes to God, it's all about relationship. As I said, this is a lover's quarrel. And so look how he starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." So God opens this book with a declaration. He says, "I have loved you." And we should know that is always where God starts. This is where God starts. He doesn't say how badly you've messed up. He doesn't say that you need to be doing this or you need to be doing that. He starts out with, "I have loved you." But the people aren't convinced. They ask, "How have you loved us?" And behind this is a kind of, "Hey, what have you done for us lately, God?" attitude. It's like, if you loved me, I wouldn't have lost my job. Or if you loved me, my husband wouldn't have left. Or if you loved me, our harvest would have been better. But God doesn't get into all of that. Instead, what God does is he gets historical. He digs back into the beginnings of his relationship with them. They were descendants of Jacob. And so he reminds them, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, right away, this bothers our sensitivities, doesn't it? How could God hate anyone? That's not fair. But understand that hate is a relative term here. In the Hebrew language, hate can simply mean to not be the one chosen. And so really, God is simply saying, "Listen, I chose Jacob's descendants to be my people through whom the Messiah would come. I did not choose Esau and his descendants for that purpose." Of course, we know also that Esau chose to walk away from God. And we know that God allowed Esau to make that choice. We also know that Jacob was far from perfect. He was a marvelous schemer. But he was more responsive to God at the same time. And so really what we're talking about here is we're talking about the mystery of divine election. It's difficult, maybe even impossible, for us to unravel on this side of heaven. But the point to understand here is God is saying, "Listen, here is tangible proof in your history that I love you. But you're doubting my love. And sometimes, let's be honest, we doubt his love. We ask God, how have you loved us, God? Maybe we feel like he's cheated us in some way. He hasn't answered our prayers in some way. But again, what does God do? I think what God does with us is he goes back. He gets historical. He digs back into our relationship with him. And God could say something like this to each one of us. Listen, here's tangible proof of my love. I chose you. I chose you. And it's true. He chose you. And God could go back and he could say, listen, I sent my son to die for you. See, he could say something to us he couldn't say to them. I sent my son to die on the cross for you. I drew you near to myself. I opened your eyes to see you're mine. That's proof of my love. And when we drift away from God, one of the things that happens is we begin to doubt his love for us. And so I would just ask you today, do you feel secure in his love? Do you wake up in the morning relieved to remember that he loves you? This is where, as I often like to say, we need to talk to ourselves about ourselves. Do you do that? We need to tell ourselves, you're loved. I do that all the time. I wake up in the morning and I go, self, you're loved. God loves you. He sent his son for you. He chose you. And then I go, that's awesome. Thanks for telling me that. And you know what? This is the basis. This is kind of the center of our relationship with God, because it's never the other way around. It's never, listen, if you change, then I'll love you. If you get your act together, then I'll love you. No. It's never that way. It's, I have loved you. Now, let's talk about change. And it's in the secure net of his love that we begin to change. It's so important to understand that. Now, with that, I have loved you. God deals with several areas through the prophet Malachi in which they have been indeed and unfaithful to God. And again, he is not doing this because he is rejecting them, but in fact, he wants them to return to him. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 7, God says, return to me and I'll return to you. And those are tender words from God. God invites reconciliation with us. But we also need to know, what does that really look like for us? And so what God does in this book is he comes along through Malachi and he points out several areas that they had to take a very hard look at. He raises several issues, problems in the relationship, brings them out into the open. And there's several here. We're going to just look at two this morning because I've chosen two that I think are extremely relevant for our day and for our age. The first has to do with our love life and for some of us, our marriages. Okay? So we think the institution of marriage, of course, is in trouble today, but it was in trouble in Malachi's day as well. So look at chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So Malachi brings up the issue of unfaithfulness here. He says you're being unfaithful to God and you're being unfaithful to one another. And this comes out mostly as it does with us in our love life. Our love life is often a barometer of our relationship with God. So he says, first of all here, that, listen, the men of Israel are marrying foreign women. Please understand that the issue here is not the issue of race. God is not concerned here about pure bloodlines. God created all races, and he has no problem whatsoever with interracial marriages. The issue here is faith. God had told his people to marry within their faith. Otherwise, their own hearts would be led astray to worship other gods. And the same principle is carried forward into the New Testament as the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Corinth, who apparently was dealing with this problem within the church. Listen to what he says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And you know, we live in the Bay Area. And I don't think most of us have ever even seen a yoke. Like, what's a yoke, right? But try to visualize what would happen if a farmer yoked together like a camel and a donkey. Just take a good look at that and just think that one through, okay? The heavy wooden yoke designed to harness the strength of the team would be askew, as the animals are of different heights, weights, walk at different speeds with different gaits. The yoke then, instead of harnessing the power of the team to complete the work, would rub and chafe, get this now, both animals, since the load would be unequally distributed. An unequal yoke in marriage isn't just unwise for the follower of Christ. It's unfair to the unbeliever in that yoke. And will end up being a trial for both of them. Now, I know that we can, you know, like quote this passage till we're blue in the face. And many of us have had this sort of batted over our heads when we're growing up. The reality is, when someone has already allowed their heart to become attached to a person outside the faith, it's really hard to reason with them. And I've tried many times. Somehow, what I hear from them is that their case is the one case in the history of the world that is eligible for an exemption. Considering how much they love each other, how the unbeliever supports and understands that Christian's faith, how they are soul mates despite the absence of a shared soul faith. And I still tell them, and I plead with them, don't do it. Marriage is hard enough when you're spiritually compatible. In the words of one woman who was married to a very nice man who did not share in her faith, she said, if you think you're lonely before you get married, it's nothing can compare to how lonely you can be after you're married. And you know what? I've been around long enough to know that this is a big issue for us today. If you are unmarried, I want to encourage you to evaluate this area of your life. Are you in a relationship or pursuing a relationship with an unbeliever? Are you contemplating marriage even to someone who doesn't share your love for Christ and your passion to serve Him? I want you to know, and I say this humbly and hopefully gently, I want you to know to do so would be an act of unfaithfulness to God. You will cause pain for yourself, for your spouse, for your children, for your church, and for others. But he moves on, and he still is talking about this subject of our love life, but he moves on now to specifically those that are married in verse 13. Look what he says. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So it's very clear here that the men of Israel were casually divorcing their wives, probably, perhaps, to run off with these foreign wives that we just heard about. They were treating their wives as something they could cast aside like an old pair of shoes. I want you to notice here how he describes her. She is called your partner. That word partner is a word that literally means to be joined together as one. And I think Malachi here is hearkening back to the Genesis teaching about how the two become one flesh. She's your partner. You've been joined together. You're one. And then he says, not only that, she's the wife of your youth. I love that. Not your youthful wife. The wife of your youth. She's the one who caught your eye. She's the one you fell in love with. She's the one who put you through school and stuck with you when you could barely pay the rent. She's the one who bore your children, who wiped their runny noses, who changed their diapers, who drove them to soccer practice and dance recitals. Now you're going to leave her? Come on. She's the wife of your youth. And then he calls her the wife of your marriage covenant. And this is kind of a reminder that, listen, God enters into covenant with his people. God is faithful to that. And we know that. And what Malachi says here is, listen, your marriage is a covenant too. Next to the covenant we have with God, our marriage covenant is the most important covenant a man can make. You cannot disregard that covenant and just expect God to go along with it and say, okie dokie, no big deal, whatever makes you happy. That's number one, after all, being happy. And there's so much more at stake here, folks, than our own happiness. And that comes out in verses 15 and 16 very, very clearly. These are, by the way, some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to actually translate and interpret. Here's what I understand these verses up on the screen to actually be saying. When you entered into a marriage covenant, I made both of you one in body and in spirit. Maintaining that oneness is essential, not just for your relationship with me, but for the raising up of children who know me, godly offspring, as he calls it. You may not think you're harming anybody, but you're doing violence to the very ones I called you to protect. That's what he says. And boy, you do some of the research about children who grew up in broken, divorced homes, and you see that this is really true. And this does not mean that God's grace and kindness and mercy is not available to divorced people and their kids. Of course it is. God hates divorce, but he does not hate divorced people. And God often uses the brokenness of divorce to bring people into a new kind of relationship and intimacy with him. I've seen that. And God can always put the pieces of our lives back together, no matter where we've been or what we've done. And we also know that there are circumstances in which divorce is permissible according to the scriptures. But the people of Malachi's day, and let's face it, the people of our day, are often practicing casual, easy divorce, although it's not easy for anyone. But if you're married, I want you to think about the impact of your decisions in your marriage upon your children. And it's not just about staying together and sort of grinding it out. That's not what it's all about. It's about protecting and nurturing your marriage covenant. Nehemiah built the walls around Jerusalem to protect the city against its enemies. And you know, it strikes me that we, especially in our marriages, we have enemies too. And the question that I have for all of us is, are we building walls around our marriage? Are we building walls to protect ourselves from all the different influences in our culture that are trying to get in there and divide us? And there are a lot of them. This week, both men and women flocked to the movie theaters to see 50 Shades of Grey. I've not seen the book. I've not seen the movie. I've not read the book. I won't be doing either. But I've read enough about both of them to know there's nothing gray about it. There's nothing gray about it. It's all black. It was released on Valentine's Day, so we'll think it's a romance. But let's be honest. It's about a sick relationship filled with physical and emotional abuse. It seems glamorous because the actors are so attractive and because they drive such slick cars and because Beyoncé is singing in the background. But it's a lie. And you should protect your marriage from that. And you should protect your children from that. So that's the area of our love life. You want one more? All right. Do you like pain? Another area to evaluate is this area of money and giving. And it stands to reason, you know, I mean, this is one of the things that lovers quarrel about from time to time. I know for my wife and I, after 36 years of marriage, still one of the hardest things for us to talk about without the temperature rising is this area of our money. And the Israelites, we know, had some very clear instructions about this. So look at chapter 3, starting in verse 8. God has already said, return to me and I'll return to you. And then the Israelites asked, well, how should we return to you? Listen to what God says. Verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So the Israelites were commanded to tithe, and that meant to give one-tenth of everything to the Lord. So when they harvested a crop, one out of every 10 sheaves was given to the Lord, straight off the top. Now it gets a little more complicated because in the Old Testament law, there were really three tithes that the Israelites had to give. One was given to the priests, another was given to celebrate the annual feasts, and then a third every year was given to help the poor. So when you add all that together, scholars have figured out that the Israelites actually were commanded to give about 25% of everything to the Lord. That was expected. And God says, listen, you're robbing me. You are not following through on your tithes. In other words, you're keeping something for yourself that belongs to me. Why else would he say you're robbing me? Because it belongs to me. And one of the things this reminds us of is just that what we have, all that we have, really doesn't belong to us. It's God's. We're just the managers. We're just the stewards. And so the question in money and giving and spending and all that stuff is not how much of my money will I give to God. It's how much of God's money will I keep for myself. That's always the question. Now, we should ask ourselves a question. Listen, is it still a sin to not bring tithes and offerings to God? And one of the things we have to realize is this is the Old Testament, and it deals with a phase of God's program and dealings with people before Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus came on the scene, some things changed. The way we relate to God through Christ is different in some respects from the way the people of Israel related to God and the laws that he gave them. For example, we don't offer lambs on the altar, right? Some of us will leave today and we'll go and we'll have baby back ribs for lunch or seafood, right? They didn't do that back then. So we have to ask, is this still an issue for us today? And should we define the issue in exactly the same way? in the New Testament, you should know, we are never, ever actually commanded to tithe in the sense of giving a strict 10% of everything. Although I think that's a really good place to start. A good place to start. I know many of you do that, and I applaud that. But understand this, the New Testament does not tell us exactly how much to give. It leaves the amount to us. The teaching of the New Testament is that because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because of how he has lavished his grace upon us in Christ, that our giving should overflow from a full heart and be free and be generous, and it should not be something we're forced to do at all. Listen to just a few verses from the New Testament about giving. And I encourage you to do your own study on this, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, our giving is to be motivated by grace. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Not this obligation of giving. In this grace of giving. Matthew 6 says, your giving is an issue between you and God. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. 2 Corinthians 9 says our giving should be generous. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The next verse says our giving should be cheerful and free from all compulsion. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Literally, he loves a hilarious giver. That offering plate comes around, you ought to be just cracking up, man. Just throwing your dollars in there. 1 Corinthians 16 says our giving should be both regular and proportional to our income. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. On the first day of every week, what day was that? It was Sunday. When God's people meet together for worship, that's what we do. It's part of our worship. And he says you give in proportion to your income. So that means different amounts, hopefully similar sacrifice, but different amounts in proportion to your income. Finally, 1 Corinthians 9 says our giving should be directed towards those who spiritually feed us. And I personally believe that means our primary giving, not all of it, but the bulk of it should be towards our local church. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material harvest from you? Now, I know that we live in a very expensive area. I know that many of us struggle to make ends meet, and the idea of giving anything close to 10% is really scary. But notice that God understands that, and God makes a challenge here to all of us. God says, test me in this. You know that God never says that once anywhere in the entire Bible, except right here. Test me in this. Test me in this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there won't be enough room for you to store it all. So it sounds like these people are scared. If they follow through on their giving, they're not going to be able to pay their bills. And by the way, these people were being heavily taxed by guess who? The Persians, just like we are. I won't say any more about that. But I'm sure some of them thought, listen, our budget is so tight. We're paying such high taxes. I got April 15th coming along here. And if we give our tithes and offerings, we're not going to be able to pay our bills nor our taxes. God says, ha, come on, test me in this. If you do your part, not only will I bless you, I will open up the floodgates of heaven. You won't have room to store all the blessing I'm going to pour out on you. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the blessing was almost always defined in terms of material possessions, a good harvest, and so on. But in the New Testament, the blessings of God shift from material blessings to spiritual blessings. In Ephesians, Paul says, we have the boundless riches of Christ. He said, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So if you make an extra $20,000 in 2015, that's a blessing from God. But what if you lose $20,000? Does that mean God is cursing you? No. Maybe the blessing of God upon you will be in a different form. Maybe the blessing of God will be in the birth of a healthy child. Is that a blessing? Maybe the blessing of God upon you will be your opportunity to lead someone you care deeply about to faith in Jesus Christ. Would that be a blessing? Maybe the blessing would be to be able to join hands with others from this church and go on a mission trip to Honduras or the Dominican Republic and see the smile on those little kids' faces. Would that be a blessing? See, God blesses us in many ways. And I want us to stay away from a kind of like, you know, you give in order to get mentality, because that's not what this is all about at all. But what God asks us here is, listen, am I willing to give at a level that tests God's ability to bless me? Did you hear that? Am I willing to give at a level that tests God's ability to bless me? So those are the two areas. Evaluate your love relationship with God. And one of the ways you might want to evaluate it is looking at these two areas that I just talked about. Your love life, your marriage, your money, your giving. Evaluate those two areas. Now, I don't know about you. When I look at this, and I've been wrestling with this all week, it's like I feel like I just got slapped in the face twice. Do you? And again, don't you love coming to church? Bam. Wham. This is so fun. Can I have another? What I love about Malachi is, as I said, God went silent for 400 years after Malachi spoke. But God didn't go silent before he gave these people, and ultimately us, a wonderful promise about the one who was to come. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now get this. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Isn't that awesome? That's so great. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. When Jesus showed up, we know Jesus showed up at his temple right after his birth, right before his death. When Jesus shows up, what's going to happen? What will he do? It's clear things won't stay the same. And two wonderful images are used here, and I hope they're stamped in your head. Number one, he will be like a refiner's fire, not the kind of fire that destroys and incinerates, but the kind of fire that purifies silver. So that's one of the ministries of Jesus Christ in our life, is he comes into our life and he doesn't just leave us the same. So he takes people, selfish people, and makes them loving people. Greedy people, and makes them generous people. So he comes into our life and he refines us. He purifies us. And sometimes, if we're honest, that's a painful process, isn't it? But it's a loving Savior who does it. And then he says he's like launderer's soap. And this is, you know, we got soap today, right? We've got like, we're like into soap that like smells good and feels good and it's gentle and it won't hurt your skin. This is not that kind of soap. This was Fuller's soap. This was soap blacksmiths used to get the junk off their hands. This was like, remember when your mother used to put you in the tub after playing out in the field all day long and she would scrub you right down to the bone and you're just like, oh, Mom, it hurts. And you come out of that tub red as an apple. And that's the kind of scrubbing Jesus does. He scrubs us, man. He scrubs us clean. He scrubs the selfishness, the greed, the junk out of our life. And that's the ministry that Jesus has in our life. That's what we look forward to. And it's because of that we can be people who are growing to be loving, committed people in our love life, godly people. And we can be people who are growing to be generous, sacrificial givers to God's work around the world. This last Wednesday, you know, was the beginning of Lent. And I'm sure many of you, like me, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And so, you know, Lent was always when you went to church. And I remember I used to sit by this kind of older lady, rather large older lady, who sang really loud. And if I sat through the entire service of Lent, she always gave me money. It was awesome, you know. So, man, I went to Lent. I went to church, believe me. But you know, they put the thing on your forehead and the whole deal. And you know, however you celebrate Lent, it's a wonderful time to prepare for Easter by focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ and his great love for us as seen on the cross, his great sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. And that's the way he refines us through the cross. That's the way he scrubs us down through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the word that Malachi and God ultimately went silent with. We're waiting for that one who will make us clean. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, that he is doing that work of refining in our lives, that he is doing that work of scrubbing us clean from the filth of our sin. Lord, as we think of that, as we think of that work that you're doing in our lives, I pray that what would flow out of that in each of our lives would be hearts that honor our marriage partners, hearts that desire to be equally yoked because we love you so much and we want to share that with somebody else, hearts that want to be generous and advance your kingdom in any way we possibly can. We thank you that you're doing that work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.